Okay, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight. And we're going to go ahead and get started in Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. And we'll read the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study from here. Job 14, beginning in verse 1. Says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. For there is hope for a tree, when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But a man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stone. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it, or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word tonight, Lord, we do pray that you would, Lord, help us to see and to understand, Lord, how short and futile is our life. Lord, that the days of our life are 70 or by reason of strength, 80 years. And Lord, they are full of trouble and turmoil, Lord, that we will face here in this life. Lord, teach us to put our hope in the life to come. Lord, not to trust in riches or the comforts and pleasures of this present world, but to look to those heavenly blessings, Lord, that will be ours in the life to come. So, Lord, teach us and give us a heart of wisdom, Lord, that we might see and perceive just how futile we are, Lord, how weak we are, how insignificant is our life, Lord, in the grand scheme of things. And yet, Lord, to see your hand upon us, Lord, your love and your care toward your people, Lord, may these things encourage us, Lord, even as we consider, Lord, what is our life. So teach us tonight, and Lord, may we gain wisdom and understanding, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 14, really chapter 14, it reads a lot like the book of Ecclesiastes, where there the prophet is dealing with the vanity of life, looking at life and looking at it in, if you're just looking at a man's life and what he is, and you're comparing it to other aspects of creation, and you're comparing it to what all a man goes through over the course of his existence, the prophet continually says in Ecclesiastes that all of this is vanity, right? It is a striving after the wind. And certainly there is much vexing and much vanity when we consider our lives apart from eternity, right? Apart from eternity, because of the sufferings and the various hardships that we face. So this is what he's reflecting on, is the frailty, the brevity of life, and the despair of death that he knows is coming to him. And yet, will he ever have any relief from what he's experiencing in this present time, right? So those are the things that he is thinking about and lamenting as he considers his own life and what he's come to in terms of his suffering and hardship. And remember that this chapter is, again, a response to his friends, specifically to Zophar, and what he said against Job. And so he's, again, talking about his life and what it is, how brief and frail, how full of hardships and turmoil that it is and has become, and seeking to understand these things from an eternal perspective, right? And it's good for us to consider that as well. So let's pick up in verses 1 to 6. He really speaks here of a lot of, in these opening verses, there are a number of significant topics that he brings up in terms of doctrine and theology, our understanding of God, our understanding of original sin, and of man, and of life. These verses are full of depth, the things that he is talking about here. Verse 1 says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." So there, man who's born of a woman, right? We come into this life and we come from a woman, right? All men are born of a woman and all women are born of a woman, right? This reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says there that the woman was formed out of the man, but now man is born of the woman, so that there is an equality or there is a reciprocity between the male and the female. The woman is indebted to the man because the woman was formed out of the man, but the man is indebted to the woman because the man was born of the woman. And so there is this equality that comes in this regard, in the need of men for women and women for men. So man is, he says, born of a woman, yet life is short-lived and full of turmoil. Right? Something that we must consider and understand, that our life is short-lived. That all of our lives, even the lives of those who have lived the longest, and we know in the days before the flood, that it was common for them to live hundreds of years, very, very long amount of time. Some of them 800 to even 900 years. After the flood, in getting to the time around Abraham, their life was reduced. And today, according to Psalm chapter 90, the prophet Moses says that man's days are 70 or by reason of strength, 80, right? And that is pretty common in our own day as well, that the life expectancy of both men and women is close to 80 years of age presently in America. Now, we think that that seems like a very long time, right? To live for 80 years on this earth. Or if someone lives 100 years, we say they live a very long life. But in comparison to the existence of the world, right, it's a very short amount of time. But then in comparison to eternity, it is but a breath, right? It is just a vapor that appears for a moment and then is gone. And one of the things that we must gain if we're going to have wisdom and understanding is we need to learn to number our days, right? Teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. And one of the things that we have to consider concerning our own life is how short it is. That our life is exceedingly short. That we are here today and tomorrow we will be gone and we will be no more. And for most of us, we will pass out of existence in this life and no one will even remember us in two or three generations. There will be no memory that we even ever existed on the face of this earth. And yet, there is an eternity that awaits all of us. And those are the things that we must live for, right? Not for this life, but for the eternal life, because that is the enduring, lasting life, right? The problem that most men have is they put all their eggs in this basket. Everything they do, all of their striving, is for this present life, and they give no thought or care, no concern to the life to come. But in comparison, this life and the life to come, this life is the short one, and that is the long one. So if we're going to build up treasures, why would we build them up for this life when there's a life to come and neglect the eternal life, right? And so we have to understand those things, and yet it is very difficult for us to grasp those things. Right, we need to constantly be reminded of it because all men, even those who are getting older and getting closer to death, they all still think that they have plenty of time. Right, we still have a number of years. Right, even somebody who's 90 years old doesn't think he's going to die tomorrow, and yet death is coming for all of us, and we need to consider those things. Right, we know from James 4 that our life is a vapor or a mist. Here he compares man to a flower of the field, right? This is similar to Isaiah chapter 40, right? Man is compared there to the flower of the field or to the grass of the field that is here today and then it withers and dies and it is gone. And so we must gain this wisdom and this understanding. Verses 3 to 4 says, "You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean?" He says, no one. Here, God brings man into judgment with himself. God opens his eyes. He sees all men, right? He sees that we all have sin, right? And that is what Job confesses, right? All of us are unclean. And who can bring clean out of what is unclean? What man can say that his life has been lived in perfect purity and perfect cleanliness before God? So that there's nothing in him to elicit God's anger, his wrath, his judgments against him. That if God looks upon a man, all he sees is one who is pure and spotless and without any defilement. Job says this is impossible. It is impossible because how can a man who is born of a woman and who is born unclean, how can he produce a life that is in and of itself clean and pure? And what doctrine is Job espousing here? But the doctrine of original sin. That Job understands the corruption of human nature. So Job was not a Pelagian. He was an Augustinian or a Calvinist in his view of the nature of man. He understood that man has a corrupt, depraved nature from birth. And because man is born unclean, then what comes forth from the man also must be unclean. It is impossible for a salt well to produce fresh water, or a fresh well to produce salt water. And so it is impossible for an unclean man to produce a clean and pure life, right? It's never going to happen. In Romans chapter 5, there the apostle Paul teaches on this doctrine of original sin. And this is the most lengthy, clearest, succinct passage where it teaches this. Romans 5, verse 12. And this is a very important doctrine for us to have settled in our mind. And that is the doctrine of original sin. Original sin and the universal corruption of human nature, right? The depravity, the total depravity of man that comes from the original sin of Adam. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come." So there, one man sins, and then death spreads to all men because all sinned. All men sinned in Adam, and then as a result of that sin, all men are liable and subject to death, which is the punishment of sin. So the presence of death is a clear indicator of the universal sinfulness of man, right? Because all men are under the judgment and condemnation of death. So Job is then confessing here that he himself is not perfectly clean, that no one can bring what is clean out of what is unclean. Then verse 5 says, "Since his days are determined, the numbers of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him so that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. Here, Job recognizes that all of his days and all the days of every man, that our days are numbered and determined by God. So here, he understands the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign rule over every human life. And that everyone receives their life from God. He is the creator. He is the author and the giver of life. He is the foundation and the fountain of all life. So we all receive our life from God. It derives from Him. So we have our life from God. And then God is the one who has set and determined the days of our life, And when God has set that limit, then He will take our life away from us. And that limit is known to God and to God alone. Right? No man knows that. Right? We don't know the day of our death, but it is known to God. And when that day comes, can we pass beyond it? No. No, it's fixed by God. It is certain. It has already been determined in the secret, hidden counsels of God. Now, we should cherish our life. We should use the means appointed by God for the preservation of our life, not only of ours, but also of the life of our neighbor. Right? That is the way that we are to live in this present world. But we are also to resign ourselves to the fact that God holds our life in His hand. He has given life to us, and then He will be the one who takes it away from us. This is why murder is such an egregious evil, because it is robbing God of His prerogative. God is the giver of life, and God is the one who has the right to take it. But when the murderer kills an innocent life, he is taking from that man what God has given to him and what God only has the right to take away. And that is why it is such an egregious evil. Not only is it an attack on the image of God, but it is also an attack on the very sovereignty of God and the prerogatives that God holds for Himself and Himself alone. Right? No one else has that right, only God, and yet the murderer is taking it upon himself. So, a couple of passages. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. So there is an appointed time for everything. And the appointer of that time is God Himself. And it is appointed unto man to live, right, to be born. And then there is a time in which men will die. And this will be true of all of us. Commonly, what happens is that men live out their days, right? There is the natural progression of life. However, there are some whose lives are taken away prematurely, right? It can be one or the other, and all of that is determined by God. If God gives you 10 years of life and then takes away your life in childhood, has God done a man any wrong in doing that? No, because God, you didn't deserve the life to begin with, and God gave it to you, and He can take it away. If a man lives till he's 50, and then God takes his life, God has done him no wrong. If God appoints that someone lives to 120, then that is fine. God can do whatever He pleases. He does no one any wrong in the days that are allotted to them. Our responsibility is to make use and to be productive with the life that God has given to us, right? And to use it for His glory and for the good of our neighbor, right? That is the way that we are to live our life. We don't know how long that we have. So every day we should approach it as this could be the last day of my life. I should live my life today for the glory of God, for the good of my neighbor, right? And do all of those things that are pleasing to the Lord and make use of and improve the life that God has given us in this way. Also, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. Says, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or the authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. So no man, he says, has authority over the day of death. None of us have authority over the day of our own death. This is also why suicide or self-murder is an egregious evil as well, because the person is taking his own life and he doesn't have authority over his own life. Only God does. This is what we've seen with Job. Though Job longs for death as a way of deliverance from his suffering, what is Job unwilling to do in terms of his own life? He's not going to take it. He still trusts in God, and he still has committed himself to God. He's asking God to give him death, but he's not going to take matters into his own hands because he knows that that has been determined by God, and he trusts that God knows what he is doing, and he is the best one to do such things. Verse 6, he says, he asks God to turn his gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. Right? Because life is so short, it's so brief, he's asking God to turn your gaze away from me. Now, he doesn't mean God's gaze of care or his graciousness or his blessing. He means it in the sense of affliction. You are afflicting me, right? Your gaze is on me for afflictions and hardships and suffering and discipline. But will you turn that away from me because my life is so short and soon it will be over with, and I want to experience some comfort and joy in this present life before I part and go into the life to come, right? That is what he is asking for from the Lord. Okay, verses 7 to 12. He's going to compare his life and human life to the life of a tree and show that a tree is actually in a better situation than a man is, okay? And this is part of the vanity of life, that a tree is preferable to a man in this regard, right? Not in every regard, but in this one case, this one situation, a tree has a better outcome than a man, okay? Verse 7, there is hope for a tree. When it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. Here, the tree. A tree is cut down. Its strength is brought low, right? It is felled in the forest, and only it has a stump there. And yet, even though a tree, in all of its glory, is chopped down and taken away, he says there's still hope for a tree, because that tree, as long as there's life in the roots, the tree may sprout again, spring forth again, and given enough time, that tree will grow back into a very great and a mighty tree. So even after it is brought low, there's still hope for it to be renewed, to be re-strengthened, to regain its former glory that it had previously. Okay, that is the way it is for the tree. But then what about mankind? He says, verse 10, but man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. In contrast, man, when he dies, he is no more. His glory is taken away and he's buried into the ground, never to rise again in this present life. Right? That's what he means. He doesn't mean that man will never live again in the life to come. He means it in relationship to this present world and to this present life. We have one life, and when that life is over, we're done, right? We're dead and we're gone and we're buried, and we'll never live again in this present life. The tree, it gets cut down, but there's hope for it that it will live again, right? That it'll spring forth again and it will recapture its former glory. But man, once his glory is taken, his life is removed, he will never regain it again. He's dead, he's buried into the ground, and he is no more. He's like water that evaporates, a river that is parched and dried up, right? The man lies down, he does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused from his sleep. So man is born, he lives a very short life. The life he lives is full of trouble and misery. And then he dies, and he will not live in this life again. And as Job is considering these things, this is the vanity of life, right? And these are the frustrations of this present life. And these are the impacts of sin upon this present world, right? And upon the world of man, because this is not the glory that man was originally given at his creation. All right, verses 13 to 17. 13 to 17. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. right? He's asking God to hide him in Sheol. Conceal me. Take me away, right? Until your wrath is gone, right? While your wrath is upon me and I'm experiencing such miseries and hardships, I wish that you would just completely take me away, remove me from this life until all of these things pass. This is the greatness of his sufferings and his hardships. And part of what makes it so difficult is he knows that death is coming soon. And he, I think, believes that the suffering he's facing now will end in his death. That he's going to die. And when he dies, he'll be buried and he'll never experience any joy or any happiness again in this present life. Unlike a tree that might come back, his glory has been taken away and he sees no prospect of it ever being restored again. And so he's lamenting and expressing his frustrations in what he's experiencing in the turmoil that he's going through. So he wants God to hide him. All right, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. Right, I'm going to wait patiently for you until my change comes. That change being either a change in his outward conditions or the change that comes when he's taken out of this life, when he dies. He's waiting for his fortune to turn. And that could be either a relief in this present life or likely it's that he's waiting for his death. His death, and then to be transported into the life to come. Verse 15 says, "You will call and I will answer. You will long for the work of your hands." When God calls us, we will answer. Right? When he desires our body and our spirit, he will take those away. The body will go to the dust and the spirit will return back to God who gave it to us. When God calls the man, this is what happens, right? He is removed from this life. He returns back to the Lord. He says, "You number my days. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity." Here, he's saying to God, "My steps you are numbering." Meaning, I think, that every little thing I do in this life, you are inspecting it with such diligence, and you are holding me to this very precise, very severe accountability for even the smallest missteps. So every step I take, you're watching me. And if I take even the slightest misstep, you are bringing me under severe judgment and condemnation. All of my iniquity, you have sealed up into a bag, and you're pouring these things out on me and heaping all of this trouble upon me. While other men are committing gross and flagrant sins, and nothing happens to them, right? They seem to be unscathed. They have comfort and peace and prosperity in life, but my steps are numbered. And every step I take, you are examining, and even the slightest misstep, you are holding me to this severe accountability, right? And that is what Job is trying to seek and understand in all of this, is why is God doing this to me? Who am I, right? I'm nobody. I'm insignificant. And my life is so short. And why are you doing it to me and not doing it to anyone else, right? Everyone else is getting a free pass, but I'm getting all this severity and harshness that I'm getting from the Lord. And he can't understand exactly what is going on. Now, verses 18 through 22, the finality of death. He says, "But the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope." Right? Just as the mountain falls and crumbles away, the rock that is up on the mountain, and then that rock falls from its height, and it falls down the mountain and it crumbles away. Or the water comes and it washes the stone away. Right, when those events happen, that boulder that has fallen from the mountaintops down far below, it'll never be restored back to the top of the mountain. Right, it's impossible for that to ever go back up there. Or when rock is washed away, when the torrents of water, right, whatever happens in the washing away of the dirt and the rock, that is never going to be reversed, and it'll never be restored back to its former glory. And he says, this is what man is like. This is the hope of man. Man is like this rock that falls, and he'll never recapture his former glory. And when his life is gone, there is no hope for him in this present life, right? It is gone, and it will not be relived. So, no reincarnation, right? That is incompatible with Christian doctrine and what the Bible teaches, right? That there is no do-over, there is no second chance. He says, you forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he doesn't know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. Right? God overpowers a man and he departs. Who can strive with his maker? When God wants to take the life away, that's it, right? There's no magical pill. There's no machine they have at the hospital that they can hook you up to and give you life. Because once God takes it, it is over, right? Who can strive with God? Who can overpower him? God changes a man's appearance forever. He takes his life and it is gone. And then when the man leaves this life, he has no concernment with what is going on here. He has no knowledge and no concernment with what is going on here. Contrary to many country music songs, right, or even other songs where people are looking down from heaven, you know, looking and gazing upon us. People say this all the time. It's kind of nonsense. Y'all heard this kind of stuff? You know, they're looking down from heaven and just so happy that you won the Super Bowl, whatever it is that they're doing, or that they found love again, or those things. No, that's not the way it works. When the person leaves this life, he has no more relation to it, and he has no more concernment with what is going on here. He's passed into the life to come. He says his sons achieve honor, but he doesn't know it. His sons that he leaves in this life, you know, every father wants their son to achieve honor, to do something great. Well, if the son achieves honor and the father is dead and gone, he doesn't know it. Or they become insignificant. He doesn't know it. There's nothing he can do about it, right? He's not even here. He doesn't even know what's going on, right? Because he's passed from this life into the life to come. Verse 22, but his body pains him and he mourns only for himself. Right. At the end, when a person dies, and typically death is not an easy and many times it's not a pretty thing. For many, it's a very difficult, it's a very long, drawn-out process. And for many generations, that was accompanied with much pain and suffering. So much so that when a person is dying, and his thoughts might be directed toward God, or his thoughts might be directed toward his friends and his family and his relations, yet because of the pain that he's experiencing, all he can think about is what? His pain. He can only think about his present misery and suffering, and he can't even think about and enjoy the presence and company of the people that he loves or what he enjoyed in this present life. He mourns only for himself, right? Because of the difficulty of death. So these are the things that Job is contemplating, that he's thinking about as he considers his own situation and as he reflects upon not only his life, but all human life and how brief it is, right, and how difficult. Now, a couple of things for us to consider. One is we need to come to terms with our own frailty and our own weaknesses, right? Many people, they think that they are strong. They think that their life will never end. They think that they're invincible, especially in youthfulness, right, when we're in the prime of life. And God has a very good way of teaching us that we're not invincible. Because as we get older, we find out that the things that we used to do, we can't do any longer. And we hurt in ways that we used to not hurt, right? And we pull things that we used to not pull, right? And it's very, very difficult, right? God has a way of teaching us and instructing us in these things. But even the strongest of men, all of them will eventually succumb to old age, and all of them will succumb to death. It's going to happen. Right, you look at some of these men who were great athletes in the 70s and 80s, a guy like Michael Jordan, Charles Barkley, he's He's a big old fat guy now, right? He doesn't look like a great athlete. Josh Heupel, you ever see him over there at the Tennessee game? And he's like, that guy played quarterback in college? He looks like a big fatso now, right? How could he ever do anything? But many of them, they get old. And you see them in these old, frail men. And yet, just a short while ago, they were in the prime of life and thought that they had the whole world before them and that it would never come to an end. And yet, with all of them, eventually, time always catches up. It is undefeated, always. And this is the way it is with us as well. So we need to learn that. And God teaches us that, not only from His Word, but also from our own experiences as well. And we need to gain that wisdom and live in light of the fact that our life is very brief and our life is very frail. And to have humility before God, right, whose life is not brief but eternal, and who does not grow old and weary, but God is always in His strength. And to trust in the Lord and not to trust in our own strength or the strength of any other person, right? We have to trust in the Lord. And those who trust in the Lord, He will renew their strength, right? They will mount up on wings of eagles. They will run and not grow weary, right? That is what God can give us, right? In that passage in Isaiah 40, He speaks of even youth grow tired and weary. Right, even in the prime, we can't do what is impossible. We grow tired and weary. But those who trust in the Lord, they will never grow weary. So we need to trust in God and not trust in our own strength or our own life or our youthfulness or whatever it is that we're putting our confidence in. All of that is going to fail, and only God will make us victorious, right, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. James chapter 4. A belief in this will keep us from, I think, two sins that are common with life, in our present life. The first is presumption. Many are very presumptuous because they think that life will just continue on as it always is. And they don't consider how brief life is, right? And we have to do that. James 4, 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. So here, the sin that he's addressing is the sin of pride and presumption, right? The problem is not that they are making plans about the future. We should make plans for the future. People who don't make plans for the future are very foolish people. We should make those plans, but all of those plans that we make for the future must always be submitted to the will of God. If the Lord wills, we will do this. So if the Lord wills, we will go to this city and we'll spend a year there and we'll engage in legitimate business. And if God wills, we'll make a profit, right? There's nothing wrong with doing that if the Lord wills. But what they are doing is acting like they are the masters of their own life and destiny and that they'll do whatever they want and not considering that their life is but a vapor. And if God does not will it, you might die on your way to that city. Right? Or you might fall among robbers on your way to the city and they might kill you. Right? You don't know what's going to happen. So there is presumption, pride, in thinking that we have control over our own life. Right? And we shouldn't do that. And an understanding of human frailty and brevity will keep us from presumption and pride. The other sin is anxiety. Anxiety. Matthew chapter 6. And both of these are rooted in pride. Both presumption and anxiety are rooted in pride. Because the anxious person believes that they know better how to control and rule their own life than God does. That they are a wiser, more a better a planner of their life and of what they need than what God is. That's why we become anxious over our present life, because we don't trust God. We don't think that God knows what He's doing, and so we get anxious and we worry about this and that. But all of that is rooted in pride in thinking and believing that we are better rulers of our life and know better how to care for our own life than God does. But we don't know that, right? God is the one. So we need to understand the brevity of life and then trust it into the hands of the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for our clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So there, a consideration of life, of God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the brevity of life. You don't know that you'll even be alive tomorrow. So why are you worrying about it when we're not even guaranteed that we will live till tomorrow? So why are you worrying about these things? Each day has plenty of trouble for its own, that we do not need to bring tomorrow's troubles into today. Then we got double trouble. And double trouble is never good, okay? So let's stick to single trouble just enough for the one day. Then lastly, it is good for us to think about life after death. Life after death, that there is this life, but there is the life to come. The end of this life is not the end of our existence, but we will pass from this world and we will enter into the eternal world or to the eternal state. And that's the more important of the two, right? Not that this one is unimportant. This one is very important, but that one is the enduring eternal state, and we need to be thinking about it each and every day. So we need to live this present life always in light of the life to come. In eternal life must always be upon our minds, right? And this is how the men and women of old in Hebrews chapter 11, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So they were looking to a heavenly city even while they were in this present life, right? So they kept their eyes fixed there. I don't know if you've ever heard this statement. Some people will say, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. It's a horrible statement, okay? So we should never apply that. I don't know who came up with it. It was probably on a billboard somewhere or a bumper sticker. No, we need to be heavenly minded. And the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we'll do, both for ourselves, for our family, and for others as well. So keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom to come, even while we're in this present life. And then be faithful to with the life that God has given to us.